Well, good morning. And we are glad you are here, and we are glad to be here. And so before we begin, I just wanted to give a special thanks just to everybody who has helped us out in so many ways, helping us move, cleaning the house, getting us stuff and bringing in meals and all of those things. But I especially wanted to thank you for something else. We had our very first elders meeting this past Tuesday night, and I thought everything was going great. We're sitting there, we're talking, great time. And at the very end, Doc says, "Now, Michael, have you ever heard of a pounding?" And I said, I was thinking, man, I thought this was going well. And I said, well, in the South, I have heard of that. I said, but in Baltimore, a pounding means something totally different. And so he shared with me all of the gift cards and everything that you all gave. And it was just such a blessing. We were just blown away. You didn't pound us. You pummeled us. And so just from the bottom of our heart, we just wanted to say thank you. Thank you. Thank you so very much for that. It was just such a blessing. Well, at this time, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to spend the next several months looking through this wonderful book that Paul has written to the church there at Philippi. And we're going to look at the first two verses this morning. Now, in our home, family dinner is a very important time, and we always have a really good time, and it always fosters some really, really good conversation. And when you have four kids, it's not always just good conversation, but it is interesting. You never know what is going to happen. And so we were talking and sharing with our children how when we were dating, when my wife and I were dating, how we would have to wait until 9 o'clock, and then especially on the weekends, until the phone rates went down to call each other. And the kids are like, "What are you talking about?" We're like, "Yeah, you know the thing, it used to be on the wall with a cord, and we, yeah, you had to wait until you could communicate at a cheaper rate." And then we said we did this other really cool thing too. We actually sent letters to each other. Where, and they're like, "You mean like where you write it out on paper and put it in one of those things, an envelope?" "Yeah, an envelope. And you put a stamp and you send it off." And we were sharing with them this thing. And now, you know, letter writing has kind of gone by the wayside, right? With shooting a simple text message and FaceTiming and all these really cool things. And I'm thankful for all of those things. But it really is a lost art these days. But you know, how you start a letter really sets the tone for the whole letter, right? So in other words, if you write out, "Dear Sir," it's rather impersonal, but it's very businesslike. If you write, "Hey, best friend," you know that it's going to be a very fun, engaging, loving letter. Sometimes you just simply state the person's name to get right to the point. "John." And you're like, uh-oh, something bad's about to happen, right? Well, here in the ancient days, and in these times when Paul was writing, there was a very formal way of writing. Of writing letters, and especially here, the greeting. You would put in the author, and then you would put in the recipient, and then you would give a simple greeting. And it sent a message right off the bat to really how this letter was going to go. So this morning, we're going to consider the greeting of this letter to the Philippians. To learn about their history, and we're going to see about their founding and the people as we go along over these next few months. It may seem like a simple thing, these first two verses, and it may just seem like almost throwaway verses. I know you would never throw away any scripture, but almost as you read through them quickly, all right, let's get to the heart of the matter. Let's see, what is this really about? But the fact is that Paul is making some very distinct, rich gospel truths in these very first two sentences in this greeting. So this morning, I want us to see and understand from the very get-go, Paul is setting the tone for Philippians to show that followers of Christ should see that who they are and what they are is all because of Christ. He is their all in all. We're going to see three important truths about the relationship of Christ and his followers in this passage. First of all, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The first truth that we see here is that believers are slaves of Christ. They're slaves of Christ. Paul and Timothy here are not asserting anything other than the fact that they are servants, bond servants of Christ, slaves. He's communicating something very important to them. Now, they have a great connection with this church here at Philippi. If you go back and you read in Acts chapter 16, that's really where you see Paul coming to Macedonia and Philippi the very first time. And boy, did they stir things up. When they came to Philippi, they first of all came upon a woman named Lydia. You remember her? She was the woman who sold purple, probably a wealthy lady with a family that helped as well. And it says there that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. This was Paul preaching the word of God about salvation through Christ. She was a God-fearer, but God had to open her heart, open her eyes to see the truths of Christ. But then there was another woman that they met. This woman was a slave girl, you may remember. And she was demon-possessed, and there were people who owned this slave girl. And she had this ability to share the future. And so people, her owners, were actually making money off of this. Making money off of her. So she was one who was a slave. And so when she saw Paul and Timothy, she cried out to them. Crying out that she wanted to be free. She wanted to be free. And so, very interesting when you read the text, it says Paul became greatly annoyed at her. And then he turns and he casts a demon out, and she was then set free. Now, her owners didn't like that very much. Why? Well, because they lost money. You just took away our ability to make money. So they took them and had them cast into prison. And Paul and Silas, they're in prison now, and they're thinking, hey, we're in prison. Let's sing. That's not what I would be thinking if I was in prison, necessarily, but that's what they're thinking, right? Let's sing. Let's sing to the Lord. Let's rejoice no matter what the circumstance. And so they begin doing this, and you recall the great earthquake happens, and they're thinking, oh my, everybody is going to escape. Everybody's going to run away. Why wouldn't you, right? I mean, the jail cells open up. We're singing. Phew, the Lord has delivered. Let's get out of here. And they don't do that. The Philippian jailer there, that's all we know him by, but he's about to fall on his sword rather than be killed for not doing his job because the prisoners escape. He's thinking, I'm going to kill myself. And so Paul and Silas cry out, no, don't do that. And they say, he says to them, how then can I be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He's the only hope that you truly have. You see, he goes and they have their wounds washed by this jailer. He is baptized along with his family. And so Paul has this is the beginning of the Philippian church. Paul is very, very close to this church. He loves them. He has a rich history with them. And so when he writes to them, he refers to himself as a slave. It's a word, doulos, in the original text, and it means one who has no rights, no privileges. It's one who is owned by another. You're really at the whim of another. Whatever somebody else wants you to do, you must do it. To the Greeks, they saw slaves as quote-unquote thinking or talking tools. What that means is that they weren't people made in the image of God, but rather they were just a means to an end. They were human beings, but they were tools that could be cast off at any time. And so this is how they were seen. They had only to serve their purpose and no more. However, for the Christian term of doulos, which is here, Paul refers to himself as a slave. And MacArthur notes that when it's used in the New Testament of a believer's relationship to Jesus Christ, doulos describes willing, determined, and devoted service. Not one who's doing something under compulsion, but one who is willingly serving. You see, the fact is nobody really aspires and says, what do you want to do when you grow up? Well, I want to be a slave. Nobody does that. Matter of fact, a lot of people desire to do the exact opposite. They want to be as free as possible. My grandfather was from the mountains of Pennsylvania. And there was work in the western part of the state. And we're a whole interesting breed there in the western part of Pennsylvania. And so he moved there because the steel mills were there. And I think he lasted maybe about one day working in the steel mills. Because my grandfather was the kind of guy, he didn't like anybody telling him what to do. So he was down in some ditch digging, and he told me in language I cannot use, but was telling me he was digging this ditch, and this boss yelled at him for leaning on his shovel for 1 second. And he thought, well, if that's how it is, I'm going to go into business for myself. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And so he did. Went into business for him, so he was his own boss. The fact is, nobody grows up thinking, I want to be a slave, I want to be a slave to someone. But the truth of the matter is, we're all slaves to something. All of us, everybody is a slave to something. In Romans 6, Paul tells us that all people in our natural state, we are slaves to sin. However, Paul tells us that when we come to Christ, we are free from the bondage of sin, and now we are a slave to Christ. And that is a good thing, because Christ is a good master. He frees us. We have great freedom in Christ to be who we are supposed to be. It's like a race car that is stuck in the sand who says, I'm enjoying my freedom. I don't want to be over there. I want to be in the sand. Well, a race car can't go in the sand very well, can it? It gets freedom when? When you place it on the racetrack. And that's really what God does for us. He begins to recreate us when we come to Him. He fills that part of our life and He puts us back where we are supposed to be. He restores our relationship with Him. So to be a slave to Christ is actually to be free. Think about that slave girl back in Acts 16, right? Here she was a slave to those people, but when she was delivered, it was then that she was free. We see that this wonderful truth of being free from sin is to be a slave to Christ. Chrysostom, who was a church father, said it this way: one who is a slave
of Christ is truly free from sin, if he is truly a slave of Christ, he is not a slave in any other realm. Now, this is not a new concept in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the servants of God were just that, the servants of God. They were the slaves of God. Old Testament prophets were referred to this, servants or slaves, such as David and Jeremiah. But who was the great servant? Who was the great servant of Jehovah? If you'll look in Isaiah 53 for just a moment, Isaiah 53, looking at verse 10 and 11, it reveals the great servant of Jehovah, where we see that, yes, even the Lord Jesus was a slave of God. Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." He will be raised from the dead, the resurrection. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." And here it is. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." You see, the Lord Jesus is the great servant of Yahweh, and so are we, because of what God has done through Christ for us. But you see, this isn't just our position of being a slave. It's also a comfort. It's meant to be a comfort that I am a slave of Christ. That I'm not a slave to anyone else. I'm a slave to Christ. Because being a slave to Christ isn't a burden. It is a comfort. To know that I am his and he is mine, that is an incredible thing, because he is a good master. He loves and he cares for us so much he gave himself for us. That's how much he cares. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way, question, "What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." So we see the first great truth is we are slaves to Christ, as Paul and Timothy were, and that's how they addressed themselves. But look and see who it was written to. The second truth we're going to see is that believers are saints in Christ. Saints in Christ. Notice that it says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." What does it mean to be a saint? Well, to be a saint means to be a holy one. I know there's all kinds of talk, and many times you hear, "Oh, that person is a saint." It means that she or he, they do something really good. They're real nice. They're constantly doing good works and good deeds. Or in the Roman Catholic Church, there are all these different things that say, till you get to sainthood and all of this type of stuff. However, we see that a saint in the New Testament literally means one who is holy. One who is set apart for a specific purpose, set apart by God. For example, you recall when Moses saw the burning bush. Now that dirt there was just normal dirt, right? I mean, it wasn't created separately or specially or anything like that. It was just dirt. And God said, "Take off your shoes, for the ground that you are on now is holy ground." You see, God had taken that normal dirt and he had set it apart for his own special purpose, because God himself was there. And that's what he does with us. He takes us, sinful, flawed human beings, he takes us and he makes us saints. He makes us saints not because we're good, but because of His grace. He changes us from sinners to saints. It's because of God's sovereign work in our lives, because of His grace, that He comes to us and He saves us. You know, everyone who comes to Christ is referred to as a saint. In the letters of the New Testament, many times Paul writes the letters because there are problems in the church. Are there ever problems in the church? Thank you for laughing. Yeah. There are always problems in a church. Until you get rid of all of the people, then there are no problems, but then you don't have a church. There are always problems in the church. Always. And so one of the great churches, high moral character in the New Testament, was the Corinthian church, right? These people, I'm kidding. These people, they didn't really seem to have a clue. They thought that they were spiritual by allowing immorality, and they just were, these people just had, they were very sinful in their lives. And yet Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 as saints. It's not because of what they were doing, it's because of who they were in. They were in Christ. And so we have to view ourselves that way. We have to see ourselves that way, is that the only difference between us and the people outside these walls is that we've been forgiven because of Christ, because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And we have come to Him in faith, and been justified by His grace. It's interesting that he notes that with the overseers and deacons, obviously this church has grown some since Acts 16, right? Because now they have not only deacons and elders in their church, but they've grown to the place where it's a multiple of them, a plurality. You see, the elders, that's the same word there for overseers. It's another word that can be used. The elders in the church were to be godly men who had godly character. It was a focus on their character to help lead the church, to shepherd the church. Their qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And the deacons also were to have godly character as the elders, but their ministry was for a specific service. And so the only real distinction is that the elders were responsible for the spiritual oversight, for the teaching in the church. And so we see that this is what was so important. He speaks, though, to those who are in, if you will, authority, those who are the leaders in the church. And he's setting an example to them. First of all, he sets an example to them by, notice what he says in the beginning when Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. It's not what he says, it's what he doesn't say. He doesn't come to him and say, now, I am Paul, an apostle, and you better listen to everything I say here, does he? Is that how he's leading? He's not leading them by compulsing them to do stuff and lording over them in the terminology of 1 Peter chapter 5, but he's leading them by example. He's saying, hey, I'm a servant of Christ just like you. And you need to lead by example. That's what he's doing here. And so he's saying that you are all saints. There's no distinction in this. You all are saints. But I want to make sure that the leaders hear this. And he refers to them as saints. Why saints? Why is that the term? Why can he call them holy ones? It's because of the two words that come after that. They are saints what? In Christ. You're not a saint in and of yourself. I mean, in and of ourselves, we're a disaster. We're a train wreck. Right? No, but here he says, in Christ, you're a saint. And this is the great, great truth that we have a union with Christ. The phrase in Christ is used in the New Testament 91 times. And that doesn't include all the places where it refers to in him or some other phrase that means the same thing. This is a very important New Testament concept. The idea that believers are in union with Christ. So that what it means is whatever is true of Christ is true of you. You get that? The union with Christ means that whatever is true of Christ is true of you. Let me give you an illustration. An airplane. My dad used to work for U.S. Airways when they existed, and I used to fly all the time. I used to fly back and forth to college. I used to fly down to D.C. and see Julie. You know, we would fly to Florida, Arizona. We flew all over the place. We'd fly standby and all this kind of stuff. Crazy, but we used to fly all the time. And, you know, your relationship to that airplane is very important. What do I mean by that? Well, do you want to be on top of the airplane? Do you want to be under the airplane? Do you want to be beside the airplane? No, what do you want? You want to be in the airplane so that what is true of the airplane is true of you. When the airplane takes off, guess what? You take off. When the airplane is cruising at 35,000 feet, guess what? You're cruising at 35,000 feet. When the plane crashes, no, hopefully that doesn't happen. When the plane lands safely, you land safely. When the plane is in Charlotte, you're in Charlotte. And glory hallelujah, when the plane lands in Hawaii, you are in Hawaii. Aloha. Right? Your relationship to the plane is very important. You want to be in that plane. It's the same way with being in Christ. When Christ died, guess what? You died. When you come to Christ in faith, when he died, you died. And here's the good part. We're getting to this in a couple weeks, but it's the centerpiece of the New Testament. When he was raised, you were raised. Never anymore to die. So your union with Christ is so important. So that when God looks upon you as a saint, it's not because you were pretty good this week or happened to not yell at your kids on the way to church. It was a good week, right? Or you drove in a separate car. Or you were actually kind to your wife or husband, or you did a good job at work this week. No, you are a saint to God because of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed, oh, well, hey, I can do whatever I want then. No, he says, absolutely not. You are to strive to be holy. That's a command. To be holy as God is holy. So we are strive to be that way. But we have to understand our position is because of Christ. So when Paul tells them, you are saints in Christ, he's urging them not to look at themselves, but to look to Christ as their all in all. And so this has massive implications. We don't need to see our job or relationships or ministry or bank accounts as the measure of our worth. Our worth is found because we are in Christ. And our standing is not based upon our performance. Isn't that a good thing? You ever have like a couple good hours in the morning, you get up and everything's going well, you read your Bible, you're praising Jesus, and then just like 2 hours later, something happens and you just sin. And you're like, I was doing so well. You see, That's where we stop and say, thank the Lord, I am in Christ. I am in Christ. Well, the final truth that Paul wants us to realize is this, found in verse number 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The final truth is he wants believers to receive the gospel through the Father in Christ. Here we see the gospel, the good news, that this is what binds them together. We see that the Christian God is revealed. Because in Philippi, as you read in Acts 16, it was a Roman province. So they had all the rights and privileges of being a Roman citizen. However, when you were a Roman citizen, one of the obligations you had was to pay homage to Caesar as Lord. You may remember that from when I was here before. That Caesar was Lord. And he's saying, no, Caesar's not Lord. You know who's Lord? Jesus is Lord. And he says that here I'm showing you that God is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we have certain ways as being believers of talking, right? So for instance, when we were moving, the ladies at the post office, because we had to go to the post office to get our mail. It's a whole another story. But anyway, we'd go, and I told them, hey, we're moving, you know. And they knew I was the pastor of the church right next to the post office, and they said, well, good luck. And that's a normal thing when people, you know, see, they're like, hey, good luck. But you know what most Christians said? They said, Lord bless you. Lord bless as you go. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying good luck, and please don't send me emails tomorrow telling me 50,000 reasons why it's wrong to say good luck. It's just a saying, okay? You know, hey, good luck. You know, it means I hope you don't die. That's what it means, all right? That's all that it's just, that's just what it's morphed into, all right? It's just, good luck. But we Christians typically take expressions and thoughts, and we will kind of Christianize it to give it kind of a little higher power, so to speak. And really, I think that that's what Paul is doing here. Because normally, there was a word that it would say, greetings to you. But instead of saying greetings to you, he says grace to you. And just like in English, they both start with G, the word in the original text, greetings and grace sound very similar. And I think that that's what Paul's doing here. He's basically saying, look, I'm not going to just say greetings. I'm saying grace to you. Now, grace, this is the gospel. Apart from God's grace, what do we have? He says you are saved by grace through faith. And so we see this wonderful truth of God's saving grace. Paul understands this. Look down in verse 7. He recognizes this. He says, it is right for me to feel this way. He's very thankful for them and loves them. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. So he's thankful to them for grace. But we see the result of that grace is peace. The result of God's grace is peace, peace in our lives. First of all, and I would say most importantly, it gives us peace with God. Because of the gospel, because Christ died in our place, took the punishment that we cannot take, and has given us the righteousness to our account that we cannot earn. Because of that, we now have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's because of God's grace that we now have peace with God. Second of all, we can have peace with ourselves. And I don't mean this by some kind of weird psychological stuff. But what I just simply mean is, do you have any regrets in your life? If you're sitting there going, no, I'm pretty accomplished, think back to junior high school. Do you have any regrets in your life?
I thank God, and I really mean this. I thank God there was no such thing as social media when I was in junior high. Whew, praise the Lord. We all have regrets. We all have things we've done that we shouldn't have done. And sometimes it's difficult to get past that. And so with the freedom we have in Christ, because of Christ, being in Christ, because of the grace of God, we can have peace and say, you know, ultimately, I just admit, look, I'm a big sinner, but He is a great Savior. And His grace is greater than all of my sin. That's what we can say. And thirdly, we can have peace with others. It gives us peace with others. You know, if you're going to live together, work together, minister together, you have to have peace together. Paul tells us that if possible, so far as it depends on you, not the other person, as much as it depends on you, as long as you are in control and you can do it, live peaceably with everyone. With everyone. Live peaceably with all. You see, we're able to look at the gospel, how I've offended God greatly, and yet He's allowed me to have peace with Him. So then now I can look at my neighbor, literally my neighbors. I didn't have neighbors before, but now I have neighbors, like right there, you know? And now I can live peaceably with them. Why? Well, they may do things that are wrong. They may have misunderstandings. But because of what God has done for me, I can say, I want to live peaceably with others. And so we see that Paul here is seeking to show that Christ is all that they are. That it is because of Christ. That all that they are, that all that they have become is because of Him. And there's great joy in this. Great joy and satisfaction in knowing that Christ is my all in all. See, it's all about Christ. To the servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one name that leaps off in those two verses, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. So if you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You may have a weight of sin that is on you. You've sinned against people. Well, the Lord Jesus is willing to receive you. He desires that you come to Him. It's not by being baptized or walking down an aisle or anything. It's by going to Christ in faith and saying, I'm going to turn from my sin and believe on Christ. And if you're a believer here this morning, I hope that you will be encouraged by these words, that you will look to Christ as your all in all, because He is worthy of it. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. He is our all in all. I'm going to pray and give the benediction, and as I do that, the elders are going to be at the doors leading out, and if you'd like to speak with one of them regarding your salvation or anything else you have going on in your life, they are there to help you, to be there for you. And we are grateful that you are here and hope that God's word has impacted your heart this morning. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we're grateful for Christ. Lord, as we read just this little introduction, it's setting forth the truth that Christ is all in all. Lord, I pray that every person here this morning, that truly that would be what we're resting in. That we're not resting in the fact that we went to Sunday school from the time we were born, or that we have done anything other than trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. Lord, for believers that are here, Lord, I know that there are a lot of
a lot of issues that we all face, we all deal with. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see that Christ is our all in all, that we would see that he is the one, the true joy that we have, and that our confidence that who we are may be found in Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come, may he be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.